In your name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I think you can find that on page 950 of your pew Bibles. You can look it up on your phone or on your iPad, whatever you have to read the Bible off of. I encourage you to open that up. In this week's edition of Pastor Step Explores MPC, we had chicks and eggs yesterday. That was a lot of fun. I gave the welcome and blessing, ate a little bit, and ran as fast as I could before they played games with purses and other things like that. But it was a lot of fun. One of the things I love about our church here in Mandarin is that we love to get together. Y'all love to get together and have fun. It's good to worship together. It's good to be in small group together and Sunday school class, but it's also really good just to get together and have fun. And we do that well here at Mandarin Prez. Now, some of you have remarked to me, Pastor, you're so good at remembering names. Thank you for that. I appreciate you saying that, but the flip side of that is that y'all do such a good job of reminding me what your name is, and if you have a name tag, so many of you wear those name tags. So the truth is, I'm not remembering as many as you think I am, but I'm trying really hard. So thank you for wearing the name tags, if you have them. I understand not everybody does, and that's all right, but continuing to introduce yourself, that is a tangible grace to your new pastor here. So today we're in week two of our series in Philippians entitled, Why I Love the Church. Now, I was originally fairly uncomfortable with the title of the series because it felt too Andrew-centric, and I have no desire or need to be the center of attention. However, I wanted to share in this first sermon series why I think this is the most important commitment that you can make. This commitment to not just the church with a big C, but a commitment to a local church where you are showing up regularly, where you know people and you are known, where there are people praying for you and there are people that you are praying for. I wanted to share with you why I think this is important enough that the Step family sold our house, sold the business, and moved halfway across the country to a place where the only people we knew were the seven people on the search committee. But we're happy to be here. And I understand that church can be hard. Church is not perfect. It's full of people, after all. But there's something special and unique about the church that when we are being faithful to Jesus, when we're being faithful to the call he's placed on our lives, there's something special that happens here. It can be an amazing place for healing and transformation, for comfort and encouragement. And I bet many of you have experienced that. That's why you keep coming back. That's why you've made a commitment to be here through thick or thin, that when you taste the sweetness of Christian fellowship, when we're behaving the way that Jesus would have us, it's different. It's different than what the world tries to sell us as community. Last week, I told you that one of the reasons I love the church is because it is a miracle. And I want to be clear what exactly is a miracle that I'm talking about. This beautiful sanctuary is not a miracle. This wonderful campus is not a miracle. The website's not a miracle. The pews are not miracles. It's the people in the pews that are the miracle. This community, this group of people, the fact that we are gathered here as the community of faith, we are the miracle. And so it's important that we say the church is not the building. The church is the people. Say it together with me. The church is not the building. The church is what? The people. Do you remember from last week, God sent Paul to Philippi because he wanted to plant a church there. So did he plant a building? No. He gathered the church in Lydia's living room with the most unexpected cast of characters who could have ever imagined. The three of them and their households, very different, but all united together in Christ. None of them there by accident. And it's the same way with us. None of us are here by accident. God brought you here. God drew you here. Maybe he planted the seed in your mind to make you think, man, maybe I should give church a try. Or maybe he planted the seed in your spouse or in one of your kids or one of your friends to say, I should really invite them to church. But God was at the source of that. He was the one who is willing to do whatever it takes to capture your attention because he loves you and he wants you to be a part of his family. So I said it last week. I'll say it again this week. You'll hear me say it plenty more times. The church is a miracle. This is a miracle. Now, after last week's sermon, on my way home, I wondered to myself if some of you went home and were thinking, okay, preacher, Sunday morning's a miracle, the church is a miracle, blah, blah, I get that, that makes sense, but you should see the rest of my life. It is not a miracle, it is a hot mess, as some of y'all like to say. It's great that God is providential over Sunday mornings, but what about the rest of my life? Have you ever wondered that? There's a disconnect, you know, something beautiful that we gather together, and then we go back and we kind of get hit by that freight train of the rest of life. So this week, I want us to consider that. What about the rest of the week? What about the rest of our lives, our lives outside of the community, outside of the building? So here's a familiar scenario. You come to church on Sunday morning, you're passing through the lobby, and for the sake of illustration, we'll say Pastor Andrew sees you there. And he comes up to you and he says, hey there, sister, how'd your week go? Now you're hurrying off to your pew, he's hurrying off to his pew, and so this is what happens, right? You have this inner dialogue in your brain that says, what am I supposed to say to that? It was a crazy week. Do I tell him how so-and-so really ticked me off? Do I tell him that my job's kind of in jeopardy? Do I tell him how I wrecked my car? What am I supposed to say in this moment? And you sit there and we think about it, and it goes over and over in our head until the words spill out of our mouth. What are they? Feeling great, preacher. Have a blessed Sunday. Right? I am keenly sensitive to the fact that when we're in worship, all of us are bringing together all of the things that we're dealing with in life, whatever is going on, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's like, how do we make sense of all of those other parts of our life? How do we deal with whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, the good, the bad, the ugly? Now, for some of you this morning, your circumstances are going awesome right now. You are flying high. Everything feels like a blessing straight from the Father's heart to you. I'm happy for you. We all are. But I know there are some of us here this morning who aren't feeling that way. For those of you who are lost or hurting, for those of you who feel like you've been gut punched by life, who don't know what tomorrow looks like, or next week, or next month, let alone next year, I think there's something in our passage this morning for you. So in the verse we'll look at in a moment, Paul is updating his friends on how things are going. This is that conversation. Hey, how'd your week go? This is Paul's response to what's going on in the rest of his life. And on the surface, there is nothing good about it. It is bad. It is ugly. His circumstances are bad. The prospects of what are going to happen to him and the Philippians, for that matter, are ugly. Now, do any of you have people in your life who love to tell you about how miserable their life is? Every conversation seems to be a list of the latest things that have gone wrong, and don't you dare interject anything from your life because there's no way it could be as bad as their list. Well, Paul has every right to go that direction with this letter. So I tried to imagine how he could have rewritten his letter to really fit that, and it was essentially, say this, dear church in Philippi, I'm in jail again. People are trying to make my life miserable again. I heard it's going the same for you. Good luck, your friend, Paul. Now, he could have done that. Would this version of the letter be accurate? Yes. Paul is in prison. People are difficult. The church is having a hard time. However, Paul doesn't answer it like that. He knows that there's something bigger going on than just his circumstances. So I want you to keep your Bibles open and follow along as I read the passage aloud. I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord, and they are all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. But whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the way this passage is organized is around four key updates from Paul. Number one, he's in jail again. Number two, there are these problematic preachers. Number three, a pending sentence. He's waiting to find out what's going to happen, if he's going to be executed or not. And finally, there is trouble in Philippi. So we're going to go through them one by one. So leave your Bibles open so that you can look back and reference. So that first situation he addresses is Paul's imprisonment. So it's believed that he wrote this letter and several others from his jail time, probably in Rome, but there are multiple choices here. We know from Acts that he was imprisoned in Philippi, Caesarea, Rome, and his letters reference even more places. So it's estimated that he spent at least 25% of his ministry in jail of some sort. So I read an article in Christianity Today about life in a Roman prison, and it describes the experience like this. Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped and flogged, a humiliating, painful, and bloody ordeal. The wounds went untreated. Prisoners sat in painful leg or wrist chains. The blood-stained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of a prison, which, if you remember that last week, Paul and Silas were in the innermost cell, so the darkest of the dark cells. Unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, sickening stench from lack of plumbing. Sleeping was difficult and waking hours were miserable. Doesn't it sound like a lovely place? So Paul is writing his letter from some place and some experience that is approximately in that category. So his situation is terrible. But is that what he talks about when he updates them? Does he talk about the prison food? Does he talk about the uncomfortable sleeping quarters? Does he talk about his grumpy, smelly cellmates? No, he doesn't. He says this, verse 12, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So even though he is imprisoned, there's something bigger going on. He's surrounded by people who otherwise wouldn't ever hear the gospel unless he was in jail under their watch. So here he is in jail again, and he's sharing the good news about Jesus. It reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from a guy named Chesty Puller. Now, some of you will know who that is. Others of you won't. He was a lieutenant general in the Marine Corps in several conflicts, particularly in World War II. And on one occasion, his troops were completely surrounded, and this is what he said. He said, "They're on our left, they're on our right, they're in front of us, they're behind us. They can't get away from us this time." Paul has the exact same attitude when it comes to sharing his faith. He's surrounded by people who aren't allowed to leave him, so he's going to make sure that every single one of them leaves knowing about Jesus. And those Roman guards, some of them place their trust in Jesus, and then the believers who are out and about in Rome, they are encouraged by this. They're encouraged that Paul is proclaiming the gospel boldly, that God is being faithful to his apostle who is in prison, and they begin to share the gospel even more confidently and without fear because of the encouragement. So situation number one, he's in jail. Situation number two, we have these problematic preachers. Beginning in verse 15, he describes two groups of evangelists working in Rome. So one group preaches Christ out of love and goodwill inspired by Paul's example. However, the other preaches Christ out of envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. They're jealous of Paul's influence, and they're stirring up trouble for them, for him. I had a good friend several years ago who was a speaker at various conferences, and he would often say, "If you ever want to be around a bunch of people on an ego trip, go to a pastor's conference." It's like, ooh, ouch. It's true. Pastors can do that just like everybody else. The ones who seem like they should be the most aware that they're on the same team, we, pastors, can easily fall prey to temptation, jealousy, and being territorial. It's awful when that plays itself out in today's culture, but imagine how extra terrible it was for the Apostle Paul, who was in prison, and his persecution was evidently getting worse because of how other brothers and sisters were intentionally behaving out in the community. And it could very easily be considered a personal betrayal, a personal sabotage, someone backstabbing within the Christian community. But how does Paul respond? Well, he doesn't seem to care much about what they think of him or what selfish gain they think they're making. He says this in verse 18. He said, "What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. I rejoice." Okay, situation number three. Paul is evidently nearing the end of his imprisonment, and he's awaiting his sentence. He wants to leave prison and go visit the Philippian church again, but he knows that he may be sentenced to death by a painful execution. You can just imagine the sleepless, anxious nights awaiting such a decision that was completely out of his hands. But the way he looks at it is this. He says, if he dies, that'll be okay, because he will be with Jesus, and that is better than all the riches and fame that the world has to offer. But he also realizes that if he doesn't die, even if it means he remains in prison, which as a reminder is a pretty miserable experience, as long as he is alive, he is able to encourage and bless not just the Philippian church, but the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica and all these other churches he's planted, and even all those believers in Rome that were encouraged by him, and all those poor prison guards from Rome that are right in his evangelistic line of fire. As long as he has breath in his lungs, he has the opportunity to bless and encourage others. So right in the heart of this passage is one of Paul's most famous verses. It says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Even if living meant physically suffering, it still meant shining Christ's light whenever and wherever he can. He knows that death doesn't have the final word over him, but neither does the most powerful army and empire in human history, the Roman Empire. If he dies, he is with Jesus. If he lives, he gets to work for Jesus. For him, it is a win-win situation, although the greater win is certainly to be with Jesus for eternity. So situation one, Paul is in jail. Situation two, problematic preacher. Situation three, a possible death sentence. Situation four, trouble in Philippi. Verse 30 tells us that they are having the same struggles that Paul has had and is having. Persecution and opposition, those were a common denominator for all those churches in the early days. And Philippi was no different. Following Christ there was difficult. In fact, following Christ anywhere in the Roman Empire, that put your life in danger. So Paul gives them this command. He says, whatever happens to him, whatever happens to them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So the Greek verb there means to live as a citizen. This would have been very important to the Philippians there. The city of Philippi is in Greece. You already knew that. It has a special status, though. In the Roman Empire, there was Rome and then everywhere else that Rome conquered. Rome was superior. Rome was the mothership. It was the crown jewel of the empire. But then there were some cities outside of Rome that had special status, that even though they were not Rome, they would be beloved and important enough that they would be considered special colonies. So the Philippians, they were a part of one of these special colonies. They were not in Rome, but they were considered Romans. And they were very proud of this. They were citizens of the Roman Empire. So Paul is saying to them, live as a citizen in a manner worthy of who? Of Caesar? Of Rome? No. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. No matter what Rome and Roman culture is doing, live a life worthy of Jesus, worthy of the good news. He says, stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So even in the midst of their persecution and suffering, Paul says to them, you as a church stand firm in the faith. Strive together for the gospel. No matter what, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of Jesus. For essentially the fourth time in the passage, Paul is saying that the situation doesn't matter. The details of the good, the bad, and the ugly of what's happening to him and the Philippians don't matter so long as Christ is being honored and glorified. Now, can we agree that all of these situations are bad circumstances? Jail, jealousy, persecution. But Paul has a different lens for understanding and interpreting what is going on. You could summarize the passage this way. Paul's in jail. People hear the gospel. There are problematic, envious preachers. People hear the gospel. Living instead of dying, people hear the gospel. Persecution in Philippi, live a life worthy of the gospel. Everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of life's trauma and challenges, they descend on us like this thick fog, but it all comes into focus through the lens of Jesus. Now, did recognizing Christ in the midst of these situations and how the gospel was spreading, did it actually change their circumstances? No. And I want us to think again about what all is being encompassed in this update. Paul is in a terribly uncomfortable situation physically. It's out of his control. He has the anxiety of death sentence by painful execution weighing him down, and the people who are in charge of that sentence were likely trying to extort money from him. There are other believers out in the community who are in essence sabotaging and backstabbing him while he's in jail, intentionally making his life more miserable. And on top of that, his precious friends in Philippi, his sons and daughters in the faith, his brothers and sisters, they are being persecuted, and he so wants to be there to encourage them and serve them, but he is in chains in Rome. So what's the point if it doesn't change the circumstances? Well, in the midst of the trials and tribulations, they are recognizing and confessing that God is up to something bigger than their circumstances. And every part of their story is a part of that God-sized something, even their pain. Now, one of the things we believe about God and that we confess regularly is that he is providential. A simple definition of God's providence is this, that it is the working of God's sovereignty to continually uphold, guide, and care for his creation and his people. R.C. Sproul put it more simply. He said, it means that God is for his people. God is for us. Romans 8 says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So when we talk about God's providence, we're saying that God is working all things out on behalf of his people out of love for his people, out of love for you and me. He's up to something bigger than we can see, bigger than something that we could ever even imagine. And one of the reasons that I love the church is because when we gather here week after week, we are reminded that God is God and we are not. God is God, we are not, and we can trust him. He is trustworthy. No matter what we're going through, no matter what pain we are harboring, Jesus is right there in the midst of that pain, that anxiety, that predicament, that darkest part of your life, as well as the brightest parts as well. There is nothing outside the realm of his redemptive power, nothing outside of his control. And so if you go through Scripture, one of my favorite themes that you see over and over again through Scripture is that God is in the business of doing impossible things through impossible people in impossible situations. God does impossible things through impossible people in impossible situations. That's his thing. That's his shtick. That's his spiritual gift. He does it over and over and over again. One of my favorite works from 2,000 years of church history is the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written nearly 500 years ago. Christians 500 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, they ask the same questions and wrestle with the same things we do. So you'll hear me talk about this catechism and teach from it on occasion over the years ahead of us. If you're not familiar with it, a catechism is a simple question and answer way of learning the basics of the Christian faith. So question number 28 asks this question. How does the knowledge of God's providence help us? How does the knowledge of God's providence help us? The answer is this. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. Isn't that beautiful? Knowing that God is God and we are not, and that he is trustworthy, that we can be patient when our life is a mess. We can be patient when it seems like everything seems to do the opposite of work out for us, that things seem chaotic, things seem hectic, they seem out of control. When things seem out of control, God is never out of control. And when things go well, when we're celebrating, we can be thankful knowing that God is providing for us and loving us. And whatever is going on, we can have this good confidence, this solid trust in our faithful God and Father that nothing, nothing, nothing in all of creation can separate us from His love that He has for each one of us. God's providence teaches us that there is no life experience, good or bad, that is wasted in God's economy. There is no life experience, good or bad, that is wasted in God's economy, but He is there in the midst of it. There in the midst of every trial and tribulation, there in the midst of every celebration and moment of wonder. We have this incredible God who is providential over all of it, who is ever present in it, and is upholding us and loving us through it. I love the church because it's a place where we're reminded of that. If you think about it, we're not just a mosaic of God gathering different people from different parts of the city and different walks of life and different backgrounds and different zip codes and all that, but also when you think about all the experiences that we're going through right now, the good, the bad, and the ugly that we all brought into the sanctuary this morning or into this worship, we have this beautiful stained glass window, this mosaic of the messiness of life through which we can see the beauty of Christ shine. And we're able to remind ourselves of that incredible truth. Would you pray with me? God, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for how we can hear and read the Apostle Paul writing from miserable conditions, writing to a church in miserable conditions, with fear and anxiety, with the loss of so many things in their life, Lord. Yet in the midst of it, we see joy, we see hope, we see gratitude. And so, Lord, we pray that You would imprint that on our hearts too. That no matter what we're going through, that we can be conduits of joy to one another, and that Your Spirit would bring a joy and a peace into our lives that doesn't make sense because it defies our circumstances and our situation and is anchored in Your love for us. Thank You for that, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. Please stand and let us sing.